turn to Acts chapter 13, and last week we covered the first 12 verses, so today we'll cover the rest of the chapter of Acts 13, and let's pick up in verse 13, where we left off last week, and here we go. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." And then Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." And he got to preach the word of God. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your tremendous faithfulness to us. We are so thankful, Lord, we've gotten to experience Thanksgiving this week. And Lord, we should be the most thankful people in the world. You've done so much for us, given us a hope and a future and a joy and a power today to live this life. And so we're so thankful. And Lord, as we watch the Apostle Paul and how he conducted himself, expressing the gospel message that you've given the world, Lord, would you just bless us and guide us and teach us and all the lessons you have in this passage, Lord, we just pray that you would give them life for us today and give us encouragement. And we're so thankful, Lord, lastly, that your gospel message is all that we need, Lord, and it gives us all the hope that we need. And so we are so thankful for Paul's faithfulness and the lessons he teaches us to just preach the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. And so just let it have its way in our hearts and minds. And Lord, we pray the same for all of the churches in this community. Lord, we do want your body, every place we meet, to love you and praise you and draw close to you. So thank you for these things, Lord. Would you bless this time now? Fill us with your spirit. And we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. Well, Acts chapter 13, as we continue through this chapter, I just want to remind us a couple of great things that we're seeing here. If you recall, I mentioned last week that really the book of Acts has really taken a bit of a change here as we've gotten to chapter 13. We've seen the gospel presented in Jerusalem and in the area of Judea and Samaria, and now we really are getting to see this spread of the gospel to the end of the earth, and it's going out to the Gentile world, and it's such a great and a wonderful thing to see. The other big change we're seeing in the book is we're now seeing this shift really away from the apostles, if you will, to the apostle Paul. And he is most certainly an apostle, even though he wasn't one of the original 12. And really the book is going to really begin to heavily focus on him. In fact, I want you to notice, please, that first phrase that we read in verse 13. Not only is there this big shift to Paul and to the deliverance of the gospel, but notice verse 13 says, "Now when Paul and his party set out." I think it's interesting that it says that because clearly they've almost been introduced to us prior to this as Barnabas and Saul. Of course, now his name has been changed to Paul, but you would think that Barnabas was the leader. He's the one that encouraged the Jewish leaders to accept Paul as a faithful, serious man of God. And we even saw Barnabas' name mentioned first here in the first verse of this chapter. But really, the Lord has chosen Paul to be his main vehicle or vessel of the furtherance of the gospel to the end of the earth, as we're going to see in the rest of this chapter. So a big shift here. And then let me remind you, we'll put up a map as a reminder, that this is what is known as Paul's first missionary journey. We're going to look at three of his missionary journeys in the book of Acts. Some call his trip to Rome a fourth. But you can see here, he began what's all the way on the left, and he's going to make his way up to another city of Antioch. And you can see in red there, I put on that map, where Acts chapter 13 ends. We're going to end there today. So there's a couple of Antiochs, but it's wonderful to kind of see him, see where he's tracking, see where he's moving as the Holy Spirit is doing all of the work. And quick reminder, last week we saw it is the Holy Spirit who does all of the directing, the guiding, the leading of his church. And we need to learn that, to learn to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit and let him lead us. And because he was so confident that the Lord was leading them, I think that's why he went out with such great confidence and was even able to perform great miracles, as we saw last week as they were on the island of Cyprus. But now they really are moving away, and we get to pick up here, and we're going to get to see him preach the gospel and some great lessons we're going to learn today. I will say that one of the great lessons, if nothing else out of this chapter, is just we need to be reminded as Christians that the gospel is the gospel, and it is so great all by itself. We don't need to dress it up. We don't need to change it. In fact, we never should. It would be a great insult to God. And I think there's a part of us, There's certainly a movement within the church, has been for the last many years, of this sense of you have to be relevant to this age and that age. And that just, like, to me, it's just foolishness. We're all sinners, and we need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just preach the gospel, and it will change people's lives. And so we just need to stick to the basics. If there was ever a person that thought, well, I can come across so intellectual, I think it would have been Paul. Probably the greatest mind that we have recorded in the New Testament. He could have just tried to wow people with his intellect, and we just don't see that. We just see the simple gospel message. Paul goes back to the basics. It is the power of God. And so that's a great lesson. Never fall into a trap of trying to dress up the gospel. Just preach it, and it'll change lives. So I'm just very, very encouraged by this. But anyway, let's pick up here, verse 13, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos. And so you can see on that map near the bottom, Paphos was the governmental side of the island of Cyprus. And he is making his way up there into the area of Pamphylia. You'll notice that whole area, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, all of those major areas up here, that's what's known as Asia Minor or Turkey today. Kind of feel funny mentioning Turkey on this week, but there you go. That's the area. So it's modern day Turkey. And so that's where the Lord led him on this first particular journey. And so it's interesting that we're told that they came there to Perga after he set sail from Paphos. And when they came there, notice it says Perga in Pamphylia, that's the region. And John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. The first thing, ironically, we're told is that John Mark left them. When they got out of Perga and they're getting ready to go to Antioch, John Mark, who had joined them, we saw the last verse of the last chapter, who was a cousin of Barnabas, left them. And this created some real dissension. In fact, by the time we get to Acts chapter 13, they're going to go on another missionary journey. And the fact that he had left them is going to cause a dissension between Paul and Barnabas. And then Barnabas is really going on a separate missionary journey. We praise the Lord for two journeys coming out of that division. But that's kind of a bummer. There was a bit of a division. But it was over this man, John Mark. And so he's going to leave. We're never told why he left. Never told. For some reason, Paul was not happy with him leaving, and they did split over that. Because later, what happened is Barnabas is going to want to take John Mark on another journey later, and Paul's just a little too type A, if you will. Look, you abandoned me once. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. We are greatly encouraged, though, that John Mark didn't give up on ministry. He didn't do that. In fact, by the time we get to the end of Paul's life, we know that he became a great asset to Paul later. So be encouraged. Whatever happened, John Mark didn't give up on the Lord or give up on ministry. In fact, in 2 Timothy 4, believed to be the last book Paul wrote, in the last chapter he said, only Luke is with me. And then he said, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in ministry. So I'm encouraged that even though he's going to leave here and create a little bit of an issue, he doesn't stop the ministry. And they're going to still do some ministry together in the future. Anyway, verse 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. We're told it's in Pisidia, so we don't confuse it with the Antioch he came from. So there were actually several Antiochs in the ancient world because some of the kings wanted to name these cities after themselves. And they were the name of many of the kings from the Seleucid Empire were Antiochus. But two are mentioned in the book of Acts, and this is the second one. And so they're going to make their way here. And they're in Pisidia. They went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So it's interesting that Paul is going to be really known as the Gentile, the apostle to the Gentiles. But I think it's just wisdom of Paul that whenever he goes into a city, the first thing he looked for was a synagogue. If there's a synagogue, I know there's people already know about the Lord, at least have some concern for the things of the Lord. I'm going to go and begin to preach there, if there was one. And we really see that that was really a practice even of our Lord. Even Jesus did this, used this practice. In Luke chapter 4, we read of Jesus. He came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And then he began to read and to preach about himself, that the book of Isaiah applied to him. And so I think Paul just picks up on this wonderful practice, knows he's got a group of people that are ready to go and want to hear the things of God. And notice what happened. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them and said, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Now, so somehow this ruler of the synagogue knew that Paul and Barnabas were there. And it makes me believe he probably hadn't heard about Paul's past, how he had been trying to kill members of the church earlier in the book of Acts. This is many years earlier now. And yet he calls him up to speak. And I just find it so interesting of all people to come and ask. And you want to talk about an open door. I mean, goodness. This is the equivalent today if somebody like a Billy Graham walked into this church this morning and we saw him and said, "Hey, Mr. Graham, would you like to come up and say a few things?" Yeah. Just come up and preach the gospel and be all excited about the things of the Lord. And what I love about here is they didn't decline it. They didn't say, "Oh, no, I didn't prepare my notes. I didn't whatever." No, no, he didn't do that. He got right up. And it reminds me that every one of us Christians should be ready all the time to preach the gospel. We're happy to train you here to preach the gospel. We're told in 2 Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And so here he is. He's been offered this amazing thing. By the way, it was a practice in the Jewish synagogue during their service always to read out of the law and the prophets. And then they would have some kind of a teaching during that service time. Well, these guys opened up the door amazingly to Paul. And verse 16 says, Paul stood up. He motioned with his hand. And notice what he does. He's going to begin his address by addressing the people. Let me give you a bit of an outline, if you will, of this message of Paul's. To me, it helps when I see kind of in chunks and see what he's doing and where he's going. I see three parts to this address. Part number one is verses 17 to verse 25. And let me give you a marker if you want to, if you're a note taker. Notice that he begins his presentation by saying, "Men of Israel and you who fear God." That's who he addresses. Then I want you to notice in verse 26, after he's going to give some history of the nation of Israel up to verse 25, right up to Jesus, in verse 26, notice the address again, "Men and brethren." He's going to readdress the people. It's as if he gave some history. Now he's going to try to draw their attention back, make sure they're paying attention to what he's saying. "So men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God." He again addresses the men of Israel and those who fear God. And in this section, verses 26 all the way down to verse 37, he's going to give really basically the gospel. He's going to tell what Jesus did. And then in verses 38 to 41, he's going to call them to make a decision. He's going to call them, having heard the gospel, to make a decision. And every one of us, when we present the gospel, we should be bold enough to say, "You need to make a decision." And notice here, he really shortens the audience to one word, "brethren," in verse 38. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren." But now he's bringing them all to a point of conclusion. No more distinction anymore. No more "men of Israel, you who fear God," just "brethren." Turn to the Lord, receive his gospel, and you'll all be saved. So that's how we look at this. That's how at least I look at this presentation. It's a beautiful one. But part number one, first let's look at the history he gives by saying, "Men of Israel, you who fear God." By the way, he says, "Men of Israel," that's speaking to the Jews in the audience. When he says, "You who fear God," he's speaking to the Gentiles in the synagogue. And we may look at that. That's fairly foreign to us. We come to church, anybody from any background comes into church. But in that day, if you were not a Jew, you could convert to Judaism, but you were known as a God-fearer, one who feared God. And even sat in a physically different area within the synagogue. They didn't just sit intermingled with the Jews. You kind of would feel like a little bit of a second-class citizen going into a synagogue of that day. But Paul addresses both of them, and I love that he does it because he doesn't want anybody excluded from the gospel because nobody's excluded from the gospel. And then notice he gives the word "listen," and that word "listen" is literally in the imperative mood, meaning he's basically commanding them to listen, or at least in a very hearty way, encouraging them to listen. And so here we go. Let's look at this amazing message. First, he gives some of the history of the nation of Israel, and we begin the history in verse 17. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt." I love this. Just a simple, he's going back, not all the way to the beginning, but he's going back to when the Lord chose the people who were to be the nation of Israel, all the way back. And he chose them. I like the word "chose" means to choose or to select. He picked them. Now we know that the Lord didn't pick them because they were great. He didn't pick them because they were more righteous. Nor does he pick any one of us to be saved because we're better or more righteous than anybody else. That's not the case. He picked them because he loved them. And he needed some nation to bring the gospel message through and to bring the Messiah through and to give the word of God to. And so he picked them. By the way, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we're told exactly why the Lord picked them. In Deuteronomy 7, we read, "The Lord did not set his love on you, talking about the nation of Israel, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. As you sit here today, if you're saved, you're saved for one reason. He loves you. That's why. Not because you're special. Sorry to burst a bubble if there's such a thing. He's just so good and so loving that he extended this amazing gospel of salvation to everyone if you would just choose to respond to it and say, yes, I want to be saved. Let's never forget Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his love towards us, and yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't that he said, okay, that person has finally become good enough. No, while we were sinners. So there it is. He chose them because he loved them. And he exalted them. He elevated them by giving them the word of God. And even when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And we know the story. They ran out of food and they ended up down in Egypt. It began with the brothers selling Joseph into slavery. And then Joseph received wisdom to interpret dreams of the Pharaoh and prepared for a great famine, which ended up driving them down into Egypt. And then, unfortunately, some generations after Joseph died and the next Pharaoh came along, they began to enslave them. But after many years, it says, with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. And he expresses the power of God as an uplifted arm. I believe that is a direct reference to Jesus. Because Isaiah chapters 52 and 53 and other places refer to Jesus as the arm of God. In fact, Isaiah 52:10 says, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And so sadly, they didn't recognize him as that. In fact, in John 12, Jesus applied that, what I just read, Isaiah 52:10, to himself as being the arm of God. And so that's what happened. God did it. God brought them out. And of course, the greatest miracle of all that was the final releasing of them from Egypt was the death of the firstborn. And even that was a prophetic picture that one day a firstborn will die, and that's what's going to free his people. And so all of that was a picture of salvation, even in the way God chose the last miracle to free his people, Israel, out of Egypt, is a picture of his plan of salvation, the death of the firstborn. And so he brought them out of it. I mean, can you just imagine? If you have a Jewish mind and you knew all of this history, this stuff's just, I would hope, just blossoming in the minds of these listeners. Oh yeah, God did that. And he did that. And Paul could have even started making some tie-ins for them. And this last miracle is a picture of Jesus coming. And he's going to get to Jesus. And so next. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And if you recall, after the Lord freed them and they went through the Red Sea, it's sadly they failed to enter the promised land. And the simple reason was they didn't have the faith to do it. There was the 12 spies. 10 of them saw the giants in the land. They were fearful. There's all kinds of fears why somebody might not walk in the Spirit and trust the things of the Spirit of God. And it was their lack of faith. In fact, God was angry at them. And it was Joshua and Caleb, the only two that stood up and said, no, let's go. Let's take this land. God's going to be with us. He's going to bless us. All of these great promises. But because they refused to go in, the Lord made that entire generation, that he made them wander for 40 years. It was really about 38 years plus 40 years total we include from the time they left Egypt. But for that time, and the Lord specifically told us why he let them wander, so that entire generation would die, except for those two faithful spies. So because they didn't by faith enter the promised land, which is a picture of a life of walking in the Spirit. It's not a picture of salvation, but of walking in the Spirit. He let that whole generation die. And so he's reminding them. And what I find very interesting, and I feel there's an undertone here to Paul. He's giving this great history, but there's a subtle reminder of the lack of faith that existed at points in the history of Israel. And this is a very big deal to me, because what I think he's doing, he's trying to subtly underpin. He's going to come to bring them to a point of decision with the gospel. And in effect, he's saying, don't make the same mistake our fathers did in not entering this wonderful fullness of salvation that God has for us. So I see these little underpinnings here. You know, and why would he say he put up with their ways? I mean, that's like, you think he's giving the gospel, but it should be all positive. No, we need to know we're sinners. The gospel will never have an effect on us until we recognize I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. And so he reminded them they weren't faithful, and that's why they wandered for those years. Next, verse 19, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. You may go, seven nations. What is that? Well, we're told very precisely in Deuteronomy 7:1 who those seven nations are. Let me remind you. It said, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, and then he lists them. He says, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. That's seven. And then it specifically says, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And God intended them to wipe out those people. They were a picture of lives completely given over to wickedness, and they need to go. And they're not going to survive in this life of the Spirit with the Lord. And so, there it is. Now, if they remembered their history here, they would have remembered they never actually took full possession of the land. Because they got there, and one of the tendencies we all have as Christians is to begin our walk with the Lord and to get saved and clean up. The Lord cleans up our life a bit, and all of a sudden, like, I'm just content right here. I mean, this is as far as I want to go spiritually. I don't want to go any deeper. And we don't take full possession of what God has for us. Full possession of all the Spirit planned for my life. I don't keep driving forward for more godliness and to the very end. And so we just want to be encouraged. Even it's interesting to me, just this morning, the daily bread devotion was great. It was a reminder that as people get older, sometimes people can almost get depressed, but as we get older, God wants to use that wisdom in older people to remind people God will be faithful no matter what you're facing. Just trust him. So just we need to keep going. We need to keep charging. We need to never give up. Never, ever stop possessing all that God has for us. And then he goes on. And after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. If you remember the book of Judges, it's actually a pretty sad book in a way because there's these seven cycles of sin. Rod, if you put up that first cycle of sin, if you just remember, the nation would get there and they'd begin to serving the Lord. And then they'd get, again, kind of fat, dumb, and happy, and things are going well. And they begin to think, maybe I'm pretty special. That's why we're so special as a nation. And then they would fall into sin and idolatry. And then the Lord would bring some nation to judge them. And then they'd go into bondage for a while. And then finally they would cry out to the Lord, and he would raise up a judge to take care of them. And then they'd kind of turn back to the Lord. And then he'd lead them out of this slavery they were in for some season. And then it starts over again. And I think we all can recognize that a little bit in our walks, even as Christians. We struggle with these things. We struggle. And when we turn back each time, the Lord's always there, always faithful. I mean, just an amazing picture. So, you know, sometimes people look at the God of the Old Testament as this ogre or something. You look at that and God's amazing faithfulness to keep blessing them by disciplining them and then keep bringing somebody to raise them up. Just amazing. So God's faithful. But that's what he's referring to. And in the Jewish mind, this is all coming to mind. Afterward, they asked for a king. Well, if you remember that, that upset the Lord because he wanted to be their king. It was supposed to be a theocracy, not a monarchy, not a democracy. It was supposed to be a theocracy. God wanted to be their king. And so he was flat out upset with them. In fact, the prophet Samuel told them how upset he was. In fact, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Make us a king and a judge to judge us like all the nations. They wanted to be like the world. We're not to be like that. We're to be different from the world. But they wanted to be like the world. And then it went on and they said, but this thing displeased Samuel. And they said, give us a king to judge over us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord gave them Saul. And we know, sadly, we know that first king, he started great. But it didn't take long that he let the power and everything get to his head. And he became a very paranoid leader. And I find it ironic that the Lord points out the fact that Saul was the king of the man of Benjamin, but here that he points out it was for 40 years. I find that interesting because 40 is typically a number of judgment or of trial in Scripture or of testing. Oh, you want a king. You want to be like the world. I'll give you a king. And you're going to be sorry you asked for him. And he had warned them. But you look at the number 40, the Israelites wandered for 40 years. The Lord brought rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord promised judgment to Nineveh through Jonah the prophet in 40 days. Jesus wandered in the wilderness himself for 40 days. That was a time of testing for him. So we look at these things. But then he did remind them of the faithful King David. Now, King David had his problems, but when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Saul was not concerned about obeying the Lord. And so the Lord raised up David. Now, David had his problems, did he not? I mean, he committed adultery and murder. And yet, in his heart, he was a man that desired to obey the Lord. We can commit great sins, but God will still forgive us. He'll still use us greatly. So the Lord raised up David. And of course, he spoke about him. I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. That phrase was used in 1 Samuel chapter 13 in the context of Saul's disobedience. I want a king who will obey me, who wants the things of God, that wants the things of me. And so I will raise up a man who cares about obedience to me. And here's why he mentions David. And of course, we're excited about David. David was a good king. I think the nation of Israel still looks at him as the greatest king they ever had. But here's the point. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. And both genealogies we have in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3, both of them go through the line of David. It was prophesied the Messiah would come through physically through the line of David. Of course, he's God. He was fully God. He was man, but he was fully God. But as a man, he came through the line of David. And so God did raise up a Savior through David. And after John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he." If you remember, when John the Baptist came on the scene, a lot of people were wondering, "Are you the promised Messiah? Are you the one?" Of course, he was a cousin with Jesus, so he came through the line of David as well. Some of you may have been confused on that. But no, I'm not him. I'm not even worthy to take his sandals off. Now, that was an interesting statement from John, because in that day, when you were a slave, I mean, you think the lowest of the low slaves would have to do anything. But even in that culture, it was considered unacceptable to make a slave take off the sandal of his master. And here comes along John saying, "I'm not even worthy of that. This guy is so great, this Messiah." I mean, really would have caught the attention of his listeners. And so I'm not even worthy to loose his sandals. So ironically, there it is. There's part one. There's the gospel history. Now, let me remind you here, and I think we'll see a little bit more. I personally believe that Stephen, if you remember Stephen back in Acts chapter 7, when he gave this amazing presentation, and Paul was there, if you remember, it talks about Saul, when Stephen was being stoned, that Saul was there holding the coats of those that were killing him. And I think that it mightily impacted him, really the rest of his life. And I find it interesting that Stephen began his presentation with the history of Israel. And here comes Paul going, that's a really effective way to share the truth with Jewish people. Give the history. Let them know all this prophecy that points us to Jesus and bring them there. So I really think that if nothing else, I think Stephen probably received a special reward, not just for dying for his faith, but for the impact he had upon the Apostle Paul as he comes along with this same thing. And whenever Paul gets a chance, he tends to do the same thing, give a little bit of the history of Israel before he goes into giving the gospel message. Now, there is one distinction. When Paul speaks only to a Gentile audience, he speaks from creation. He doesn't speak from the Old Testament because they don't have that basis of knowledge. So I really only see two different ways to introduce the gospel in the book of Acts, which is through Scripture or through creation. And by the way, creation speaks of God anyway. Either way, we're going to get them to Jesus. And so it's just, anyway, really, really beautiful what we see in Paul, but just his faithfulness to deliver this message. Now, he's just given this history, right? This history of Israel, but now he wants to drill down into Jesus because he's the reason for the hope that we have. And so notice he gets their attention again in verse 26. Here's part two. "Men and brethren, the sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God." I've got your attention again, everybody, right? You paying attention? That's what I feel like Paul's doing. "To you, the word of this salvation has been sent." And now he really is going to drill into Jesus. "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers." It wasn't just the rulers who condemned Jesus. Remember, the rulers stirred up the crowd to ask for Jesus to be crucified. And sadly, the crowd went along. And they're actually demanding Pilate to kill him. So it was because they did not know him, nor their voices, the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. So there it is, verse 27. Notice, because they did not know him, whether it was the people or the rulers. because they did not know him, they actually fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies in condemning him. Isn't it ironic that the religious leaders who hated Jesus literally fulfilled Scripture? If they'd have really known the Old Testament, they would not have killed him the way they did. But here they were, ignorant of the truths of the Old Testament, and they fulfilled them in condemning him. And now notice what he does in verses 28, really to 30. Here's the core of the gospel. And everything, but there's only two really main points we have to get across when we present the gospel, and that is the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And notice what he does. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate he should be put to death, not just the rulers, but all the people. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, and God raised him from the dead. That's the gospel. Now, we want to fill it in, because we might say, why did he need to die for me? Because I'm a sinner. Somebody needed to die to take our place, because the standard to get into heaven is perfection. Somebody had to live a perfect life and die to pay for the sins committed by everyone else. And Jesus did that, and he took our place for us. And so that's what Jesus did. Now, let me remind you that it's very interesting. In fact, I'm going to ask you to turn there. It's worth seeing with your own eyes. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Please turn to that, just the first couple of verses. And let me reiterate, this is also the words of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit later when writing to the church of Corinth. And 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you." So here he is reminding the Corinthians of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, which you received and in which you now stand, by which you were saved. If that's a big if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And here it is. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received." Point number one, that Christ died for our sins, and notice the phrase, according to the Scriptures. Secondly, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The two times the Lord adds the phrase, according to the Scriptures, is at the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. That's what's needed. And I want to remind you, it's very interesting how Paul gives those points, because every time in the book of Acts we see the gospel presented, those two points are included. That's the gospel. It is not the gospel without the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Let me remind you of the times. We've already seen Peter preach the gospel four times. By this time, we get to the book of Acts. This is the fourth. Well, this is really the fifth time we see the gospel presented. The first four were by Peter. Now, in Acts chapter 9, we were told Paul preached the gospel, but we weren't told what he said. This is the first recording of the gospel. But let me remind you, Peter's first gospel presentation, Acts chapter 2 and verses 23 to 24, he said this. This is Peter. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death." He talked about the death and the resurrection. In Acts chapter 4, verse 10, Peter's second presentation. He said, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole." The second time he delivered it. The third gospel presentation by Peter, Acts chapter 5, verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus," this one backwards, "raised up the resurrection, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." Third time he delivered that message. And lastly, in Acts chapter 10, to Cornelius, Peter said, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly." Can you remember to say, "Jesus died for me and rose from the dead"? If you can, you can share the gospel right now to anybody. They may have questions you don't know how to answer. That's okay. Tell them. You'll give them an answer. You'll get back to them. Invite them to church. Love on them. And so we need to present the gospel, and we need to never back away from the fullness of the truth. Now, I told you that he said, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. And the fact that we know the Old Testament prophesied Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection and all of these things, that's why it said according to the Scriptures. And it's ironic that in this little section here, this second section that Jesus died, he's even going to give Old Testament proofs or prophecies that these things would happen to Jesus. And we could go into all kinds. We could talk about Psalm 22. We could talk about Isaiah chapter 53, all the different ways that these things were prophesied. But let's just look at what he chose to present at this point. And if they were Jews and truly God-fearers, they knew the Old Testament scriptures. And if they are, the Lord, the Holy Spirit can just begin to open our eyes to all of these truths that this was in fact prophesied. Anyway, notice the first thing he does, though, after mentioning the death and the resurrection, he reminds them there many people saw him alive after the resurrection. So there's plenty of proof that he rose. So verse 31, he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people. Now, we were just in 1 Corinthians 15. If you remember, in that very passage, it told us Jesus was seen by over 500 brethren at once after his resurrection. 500 people could testify of his resurrection. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm. Now, it's not often the Lord does this, but he tells us exactly where to find this first prophecy, the second psalm. And if you notice this phrase, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," that is a direct quote from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Psalm 2, 7. There it is. It was prophesied and promised, "I'm going to send you a son." You know, one of the things I really love about Scripture and prophecy is that I don't care how smart a person thinks they are, there is always an intellectually satisfying reason to believe in God. I say that often, but I believe it. The wisest person in the world in studying Scripture will come to Jesus. The wisest person. Now, we can be foolish. The Lord says the person that believes there's no God, God just flat out calls them foolish. He's not worried about being politically correct. That's just foolishness because the proofs are overwhelming. But God loves us enough. He prophesied that a son would come. It goes on. And after that, he raised him from the dead. No more to return to corruption. And he's going to give that in verse 35. But first he says, "I'll give you the sure mercies of David." That's out of Isaiah 55, verse 3. And that's just another reminder, I think, that God is merciful, but also that this Messiah would come through the line of David, as he just spoke of David in the ancestry. Then he goes on in verse 35 to quote from Psalm 16. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, and we know it's a psalm, we're told that, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." So after Jesus died, his body did not go corrupt. I mean, sadly, you put a body in a grave, ultimately it's going to rot and decay and see corruption, but not Jesus, because he rose from the dead. And even compares him to David, whose body did see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. David's body did see corruption, but not the body of Jesus. So he's now given them proofs. He's now given this audience of Jews and Gentiles in the synagogue the proofs. He's told them the gospel. He's told them, "I'm giving you all the proof you need to believe in the gospel, even Old Testament prophecy." And then he brings them to the point of a decision. And may I say, it is important that we bring people to a point of decision when we share the gospel. Now, I'm going to use an analogy here, and please hear this through, because it can almost seem crude to some people. We are not salesmen for Jesus. We're ambassadors for him. We just present the truth. But the one thing salesmen have right is that when they get to the end of a presentation, they ask people to make a decision. And that's a good thing. So I know it can sound callous in the sales marketing world. You know what I mean? But we're making a mistake if we present the gospel and don't say, "You need to make this decision." That is helping them come to a realization. You must make a decision, because there's a part of us that says, "Well, I'm just going to stay neutral." Well, you can think that. That is not an option in God's economy. Jesus said, either you're with me or you're against me. And may I say, if you're here today and you've never openly, willingly, of your free will, chosen to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, I'm here to tell you, you are not saved. You must make a decision for Christ. You must be with him. You must. And so there it is. Notice the word therefore. Therefore. In light of everything Paul has said, he's now going to bring them to a decision. Therefore, in light of what I've told you, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. What I love here in verses 38 and 39, he's first going to give them two blessings of receiving Jesus and believing in him, and then he's going to warn them if they don't. I like that he's not beating on them. It's not all fire and brimstone. He's just saying, hey, you want to be blessed? Turn to this Jesus. And by the way, you'll receive the forgiveness of sins. And not only that, by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's a big deal. Many Jews believe I could be righteous by the law of Moses. No, nobody ever did keep the law of Moses. My favorite word in these verses 30 and 39 is the word justified. You see that word? He said it twice. It's an interesting word, and people go all kinds of ways trying to describe this, but I have a simple way of remembering it myself. And first I want to tell you, you may think that what that's got nothing to do. Think of the word righteous. Okay, the word righteous. What does it mean to be right with God? To be righteous. It means to be right with God. To have been forgiven of my sins. I stand in rightness with God. I'm his child, he's forgiven me. That's all you need to know. Because that word justified is the verb form of the word righteous. It means to be made righteous. It's the actual verb or the action of being made righteous. And if you believe in Jesus, you have been made righteous. And you are saved today with a right standing with God. And so I love that. I can tell you today, I have been made righteous by God. I know I don't deserve it, but thank you, Lord, for making me righteous. I was justified. By the way, if you reject this, forgiveness of sins and being made righteous, beware lest he is... lest what has been spoken in the prophets came upon you. Here it is. If you reject him, you're a despiser, right? He says, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. That's what's the other option. Be forgiven and righteous or perish. That's the only option. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe. If you're a despiser, you're going to perish because you don't believe the one word to declare it to you. I love this. I love this simple history, simple reminder of the gospel, what Jesus has done, and he brings them to a decision. You can be blessed or you can be condemned. The choice is yours. And I love that God is so clear of the personal responsibility of the listener. God is fully sovereign. He could have forced all of us to be saved, but he did not. He chose to give us free will, and we must make that decision if we want to. And if anybody's earnest, God will reveal himself to them. Well, there it is. That's the gospel message. That's Paul's presentation. As we close, let's look at the response. And by the way, never forget, when you deliver the message, just deliver the message. The response is never our deal. That's between them and God. We can be grieved they don't respond properly, but just deliver the message. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, at first it seems the Jews are kind of happy with what was said. But listen, the Gentiles were even more excited. They begged that these words would be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, as a Bible teacher, I find this funny. They want him to come back the next week and say the same thing. Now, they didn't have recordings back then. They didn't have podcasts. I can just, can I go back and listen exactly what he said? That was great. I've never had anybody come up to me and say, hey, that message was so good, you need to deliver that next Sunday. Never had that. But that's exactly what they asked Paul to do. They're so excited about the gospel. You've got to say it again. Please come back. Well, I'm saying Sunday, of course, this is the Sabbath, so it's a Saturday. Would you please... please come back and preach that again. I'll bring more friends next week. So when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul, who was speaking to them, persuading them to continue in the grace of God. Notice it's exciting. Some Jews and Gentiles are involved in this. Unfortunately, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together. Isn't that great? Everybody's inviting their friends. Come get saved and hear Paul deliver the gospel message. And then there's a sad but in verse 45. But the Jews saw the multitude and they were filled with envy. Isn't that a crying shame? People are coming to get saved and hear the gospel. And they're envious of the attention that's being received by Paul by the gospel message. And they contradicted him. They blasphemed. They opposed. By the way, we need to know that when we speak for God, there will ultimately be opposition because Satan hates the message. He hates it. And so Paul and Barnabas, they grew bold in faith. I love it because they're filled with the Spirit. And he said, it was necessary the word of God should be spoken to you first, speaking to Jews, because it's the Jews that are stirring these people up since you reject it. Notice again, personal responsibility. God spoke to Jews first, but you rejected it and you judge yourselves unworthy. I find that funny because I know I'm unworthy. But he's saying, you judge yourself unworthy because all you need to do is accept him as Savior and he will deem you worthy. But that's your decision. And behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And Paul really is going to turn almost entirely to the Gentiles from this point on. He's still going to look for synagogues and cities, but he's really, he says, so the Lord has commanded us, I've set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for the salvation to the ends of the earth. That's actually a prophecy of Jesus, the light unto the Gentiles. Because I'm going to be preaching this light to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. I really do believe Gentiles, likely even God-fearers, often felt like second-class citizens. And now they're like, no, we're equal in Christ. And they're excited about this message. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And here we see what I would say is the other side of the coin of free will, which is the sovereignty of God. God knew who was going to receive him. And if you knew you were going to, since he knows who was going to receive him, he said, you were appointed to salvation. If you reject the Lord your whole life, you weren't appointed. I don't know how to explain it any better. So if you receive him, you were appointed. If you don't, you weren't. But God could have forced us. He didn't. Anyway, we go on. The word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews, they kept at it. They're angry at the attention Paul's getting. They stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, expelled them from their region. But what did they do? They shook off the dust from their feet and they just kept going. You know what I love about this? There can be a temptation in all of us to quit when there's a little bit of opposition. Just give up on the ministry. Don't fall for it. Keep delivering it. And I love what they did. They did what Jesus taught his disciples when he was alive. Jesus said in Luke 9 to his disciples, whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And that's what Paul did and Barnabas. He's basically saying, this is the dirt from your land of unbelief. I'm having nothing to do with it. This is all on you. But praise the Lord, while they're leaving, and we can be disappointed at the Jewish response by some Jews, be excited that many believed. Let's remember, verse 48 said, many believed unto eternal life. And so when we deliver the gospel as we do as faithful followers, just keep delivering the message. Anyway, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that exciting? Simple application today. I think it's one of those Christianity 101 passages. We are all called to preach the gospel. And the gospel is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Just preach it and help people come to the knowledge of the truth. And the Holy Spirit will do all the work that's necessary. Just deliver the message. And please, when you do that, bring them to a point of decision. At some point, say, you need to make this decision. You can't lie to yourself and think you've made the decision because you have a warm, fuzzy feeling about it. You have to choose him and come to him. And then never be intimidated into silence. I love that it says they got bold in verse 46 and they just moved on to another city and enjoyed the work of the ministry. So I'm just encouraged. I hope you're encouraged by this passage. We're about to enter one of the most wonderful times in our society. People are open, typically more open to the gospel in the Christmas season than almost any other season of the year. Please ask the Lord to fill you with boldness to speak the truth and say, man, you know all those gifts you're buying? You know the greatest gift we ever, I mean, whatever, use it to just open up doors and preach the gospel. That's what we hope for. And then at the end, if they don't receive it, don't take that on yourself. That response is between them and the Lord. Just love on them and keep praying for them. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for his just willingness to deliver the simple gospel message and never waver from the simplicity. Paul never fell for this idea that he has to be real, real intellectual or whatever. He just delivered the message. And we are so grateful. We are grateful that he was intellectual enough to understand Bible prophecy. As we all can study the Old Testament and be able to tell people it was prophesied Jesus would come and die for us and deliver the message. Lord, please help us to learn to be bold enough to say it and bold enough to be able to tell people you need to make a decision. And if you do, you can be saved and be made righteous. We thank you, Lord, for this message. We praise you for it. We've been saved by it. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.